This is tape MM42, the second in a series of studies done at the Maranatha Motorcycle Ministry Conference 1991. This is done by Pastor John Corson, entitled Ark of Safety, Jesus.
She was caught in the very act of adultery. And she was brought before that rabbi from Galilee, standing naked before him. The accusers talked to him and said, "Master, the law says that she should be stoned. What sayest thou?" This they said not because they cared about justice, but rather they were attempting to entrap Jesus. What could he say? If he said, "Let her go," then they would accuse him of violating the law of Moses, of not keeping the precepts and principles of the Word of God. On the other hand, if he said, "Stone her," he would no longer be called the friend of sinners. They thought they had him on the horns of a dilemma, and they were listening to what he would say, hoping to entrap him in his words. But John's gospel tells us that our Lord stooped down as though he heard them not, and with his finger he began to write in the ground. This he said or did not to be rude, but rather to provide for them an opportunity to think through what they were saying and doing. But they continued to press the point. "What are you saying, Master? What's happening?" And Jesus then looked up at those who had stones in their hands and said, "Let he who was without sin cast the first stone." In reality, James Allen Blair tells us, the Greek language tells, "He who is without the same sin, let him cast the first stone." And he stooped down and began writing once again. The only time that we ever see Jesus writing in the New Testament. The word, though, that's used for writing is an interesting Greek word that's pregnant with meaning. It's kata graphein. The word graphein means to write, and kata means against. And in that word, a unique word, a special word, we have a clue about what Jesus was doing as he was stooping and writing in the ground. I believe that as he was stooping there, writing in the dust with his finger, he was writing the names of those men that had rocks in their hands. And next to their names, perhaps, another name, female in gender, or perhaps a location, or a date, or some kind of reminder. Because it says that as he wrote kata graphein, starting with the eldest and going to the youngest, those men who had stones in their hands ready to hurl them at her dropped their rocks and went their way. The stoning, you know the story, didn't take place. How brutal it would have been, for the Mishnah tells us that when a person was caught in adultery, both parties, according to Exodus 20, Leviticus 22, were brought before the entire town. And there the accusers were to take rocks in their hands and stone them in the presence of the entire town, while the accused were tied up with a towel in their mouths, standing in a box that contained 3 feet of cow dung or cow manure. They were to be stoned until they fell face down. And then, once they fell face down into the manure, more dirt would be piled on them, and a tree would be planted in that box in the center of the town to remind the people in that town that the way of the transgressor is hard. And whenever they would walk through that city or through that town and see that tree surrounded by that box, people could say, hey, there hangs a tale. Adultery was committed by those two. But in this case, it always intrigues me when I think, where was the man? If the Old Testament specifically said both parties were to be stoned, where was the guy? Really, it was not meant to find justice or to bring about equity, but to entrap Jesus, as we said previously. So Jesus there, after he lifts his eyes and sees that no man is present, he now looks at the woman and says, Gune. The term woman in the Greek, the same word that he used to call his mother, a term of respect and endearment. He says, woman, Gune, where are thine accusers? And she said, no man accuses me, Lord. And then the only one that had the right to cast a stone, for he truly was without sin, looked and said to her, neither do I condemn thee. The very one who in centuries past wrote with that same finger, if you would, the Ten Commandments. For in Exodus 31, we are told those commandments, including thou shalt not commit adultery, were written by the very finger of God on those tables of stone. The same finger that wrote thou shalt not commit adultery was now writing in the dust to provide for this sinner, this adulteress, liberty and protection and safety. How could this be? How could the same finger that wrote, thou shalt not commit adultery, now be writing in the dust to free one who had sinned so obviously? The reason? Those commandments that were given to Moses, written by the finger of God, were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, there in Exodus chapter 40. That box that was covered with the mercy seat, upon which blood was sprinkled, allowed the Shekinah glory of God to dwell amongst the people of Israel, because the law was covered by the Ark, covered by the mercy seat specifically. And thus you see, the commandments were hid in the ark, which speaks of Jesus, our Lord, personally. He kept the law perfectly. He kept the law radically, completely, without compromise in any way. And guess what? Here's the good news. When you got saved, when you opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, not only did Christ come in you, which is a great truth, he comes in me and resides in me, but I also am placed in Christ. I, the one who have violated all of the commandments, I, the one who have broken the law totally, am now in the ark of safety. I am in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, man, all things become new. You see, that's the key. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ. Now, if I take this piece of paper here, it's all marked up, and I place it in the Bible and close the Bible, you no longer see the marked up, cruddy piece of paper. It's there, but it's hid in the Scriptures. All you see is the Bible. So too, when you became a believer, when you became a Christian, you were placed in Christ. All of your cruddiness and inadequacies and inconsistencies, all of my sin and junk, I am in Christ. Therefore, Paul says, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Because I am in Christ, the Father doesn't see me with my sins and flaws and iniquities. I am tucked away safely in my ark, Jesus Christ. And he sees me as being perfect positionally. He paid the price for me totally, completely. And now I'm free. And so are you. That's the gospel, gang. That's what we talked about last night. That we too can tell people, even as Jesus did, He doesn't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Not so much, neither do I condemn you, go your way, but sin no more. One more time, man, and you're out. This is my last warning to you. That's not it at all. It is not an exhortation, sin no more. It's an inspiration. Sin no more. You're free. You're free for a whole new way of living, a whole new way of walking, a whole new way of being. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Not a commandment, but an enablement. I am enabling you to be free from that stuff and that junk which previously plagued you and polluted you. Now, we discussed last night that that is, in essence, the gospel. That Jesus Christ on the cross declared, it is what? Finished. The price is paid. The work is done. So we now are free to talk to people constantly in terms of good news. Paul said in chapter 1 of Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to every man that believes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You know why? It's a kick. It's great going about my community in Oregon telling people, hey, the Lord doesn't condemn you. He doesn't accuse you. He's not down on you, mad at you, or disgusted with you. He says to you, I don't care what you were doing 10 minutes ago. He says, I don't condemn you. All manner of sin is forgiven all men. He paid the price for everything you've ever done, are doing, or ever will do. All manner of sin has already been paid for, except one sin, which is what? The blasphemy of the Spirit, which is rejecting the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. Gang, once this sinks in, ministry becomes a delight. Sharing the gospel is not so much confrontational and argumentative and embarrassing. It's a joy, it's a delight to be cruising around and telling people, the Lord doesn't condemn you. Your sins are forgiven. For in 1 John chapter 2 it says, if any man sin, know this, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our propitiation, dying not only for our sins, but for the sins of what? The whole world. He took upon himself, as he hung on that tree, the sins of all people. Incredible. Now, I want to encourage us to be those who are dedicated in the next year, should the Lord tarry, of just telling people the good news of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary. The price is paid. The work is done. The veil is rent. Rejoice and receive freely. If you find that to be your mission in the next year, if you say, we're going to leave this camp, this convention, and change our focus to just sharing with people about the finished work of the cross and who they are in Christ. They are perfect positionally in Christ. Free, liberated totally. The good news. And they don't need to be circumcised. And they don't need to get it together here or try that or be better there. They can simply rejoice and respond to what Jesus Christ has already done. No need to sew up the veil. It's been rent. And as we said last night, it's what? Open house. When the veil was rent, the Father said, anyone, anytime, come in. In the best sense of the word, it's party time. You can come in freely and fellowship with me constantly. You mean even if I haven't prayed in a week? Yes. Even if I haven't read my 15 chapters for the day? Absolutely. Even if I was just kind of spacey or off the wall or kind of out to lunch, it's finished. Come freely. By him, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find grace and help in time of need. We're free now. If you and I say, got it. Hear what you're saying, John. The message of Galatians is my own. I will not frustrate the grace of God. And I will celebrate my salvation. And I will rejoice in what Christ did for me. And I'm going to share that. That he doesn't condemn people. That they can go their way in a whole new kind of living, you see. Then you will be free from what so many of our generation is going through right now. It's interesting. Some time ago now, I was at the San Francisco airport terminal. Why they call airports terminals, I don't know. Seems to me to be a bad choice of words. So many people afraid to fly, man, we're coming into the terminal and everybody. But I was there, and in the bookstore, they were featuring a magazine at that time, and this magazine had under the display the fastest selling magazine of the 1980s. And the magazine was entitled Self. And I thought, interesting. How that sums up where our generation is at right now. In the 1950s, the best-selling magazine was a magazine called Life. That's good, covering life, all kinds of life. In the 1960s, the best-selling magazine was People. Now, People is a part of life, but it's not all of life. There's more life than just people. In the 1970s, the best-selling magazine was not Life or People, but Us. Now, Us is part of People, but it's not all of people. In the 1980s, the best, fastest-selling magazine was not Life or People or Us, but Self. It's getting narrower, and I'm convinced that if you want to make $1 million, in the 1990s, start a magazine called Me. And when you open it up, just have it be a mirror where people can look at themselves, you know. Our generation, obsessed with me-ism. In the 1960s, we tried to find ourselves. We didn't like what we found. And so in the 1970s, in the fitness fad, we tried to change ourselves. But that got tiring, and so in the 1980s, it was pamper yourself. I suggest to you in the 1990s and in any and every decade, the key is not finding yourself. You won't like what you find. It is not changing yourself. It really can't be done. It's not pampering yourself. That's misery. It's die to self. For any generation, for any person, Jesus said the secret to life was dying to self. Whosoever shall lose his life will find it, our Lord told us. That's the key. But you see, our generation is so set on finding who they are and pleasing themselves. It's incredible. And consequently, our generation and even Christians are battling this thing as we get older called midlife crisis, where we are kind of unhappy and unsettled in who we are. We're getting older. I mean, you know you've hit middle life, mid-age, when you get out of the shower and you're glad the mirror is fogged up. We're all getting there. I mean, it's happening. I find, you know, man, if I eat very much, it just goes right quickly, right there. I could used to eat whatever I wanted, as much as I wanted. No longer. Man, I'll tell you, the weight goes on so easily as I hit these years where I'm at presently. But again, I don't know. The Lord sort of has a way to compensate, because at the same time when you start putting on pounds so easily, your teeth start falling out. So you can't eat quite as much as you did before anyway. I lost a tooth 2 months ago chewing on some popcorn. I hit a kernel and my tooth just cracked and fell apart. And, you know, so it kind of, but you say, yeah, but John, so your teeth start falling out so you can't eat as much. And yet that looks terrible. But at the same time, your eyes start going bad and you got to start wearing glasses. So when you look in the mirror, you can't see yourself that clearly anyway. And so, but others, you say, others can see you and others will talk about you. Yeah, but your hearing starts getting a little bit dull. And so even if they do talk, you can't hear quite as keenly as you did previously. And even if you do hear, your memory starts to fade, so you can't remember what they said anyway for very long. But as we get to that point, middle age, man, where a lot of us thought, hey, at this point, I will have an identity, I will have a purpose, I will have an established ministry for what I should be doing. We find ourselves often feeling like, hey, it's not happening. Believers, brothers and sisters, and wondering, what's going on? Did I miss it? What should I be doing? Even as a Christian, where am I going? I want to share with you in this first session about a man who, hitting 30 years of age, had a secure identity. And he had a real vitality in his life. Turn with me, if you have a Bible handy, to John chapter 1. This guy is great. Oh, you know all about him. He was a rugged, rough individual, residing in a rocky, seemingly God-forsaken region in southern Israel. He wore camel skins, and he lived on honey and grasshoppers. And in that desert region, he was waiting for the ministry to which he was called. Oh, understand. He could have had it made in the shade, for he was the son of a priest by the name of Zacharias. Zacharias of the tribe of Levi, as was his mother Elizabeth. They were both in their elderly years. You might recall the story. Beyond the time of bearing children, the Lord said to Zacharias while he was in the temple, you're going to have a son, and he shall be great, and you shall call his name John. And Zacharias and Elizabeth shortly thereafter miraculously conceived a baby, John the Baptist. He could have stayed there in the ministry, being a priest, quite comfortably. But instead, he headed out for the desert, where he lived in a community of Essenes, people that were nomadic in a sense, desert dwellers, people that were strictly given to the waiting for Messiah and the contemplating of the Scriptures. And there John was. At the age of 30, he bursts on the scene as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And he starts baptizing people. Now this blew the Jews away because you see, the Jews did practice baptism. But they didn't baptize other Jews. They only baptized proselytes, people that were Gentiles, who wanted to convert to Judaism. But what did John do? John starts baptizing his countrymen, the Jews, calling them to repentance and to readying themselves for the kingdom. Now this disturbed the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. The Pharisees thought, what is this guy doing? Baptizing Israelites, baptizing Jews. This can't be. And so they sent a deputation from Jerusalem down to this area by the Dead Sea, Bethabara, which means House of Fury, where John was baptizing. Watch this. And this verse 19 is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem, and they asked him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they said, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? Prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, who was to come and expound the way of the law fully and completely. And he said, no. Then they said, verse 22, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, get ready for the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? And John answered, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one in the midst of you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Guys, listen. They came to this man who just hit 30, who was a rough, rugged, radical individual, and asked him three questions that our generation is asking ourselves constantly. Number one, who are you? Who are you? Number two, what about you? And number three, then why do you do the things that you do? That's what they asked John. Who are you? Verse 19. What sayest thou of thyself? What about you? Verse 22. And then verse 25, why do you do what you do? Who are you? What about you? And why do you do what you do? You and I have the opportunity to glean from John the very reason for why we should be living in this next year. Why we can be avoiding the midlife crisis man that's crashing around people on every side of us. Number one, who are you? John said, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. He didn't say, well, I'm not the Christ, but I'm pretty close. I was birthed miraculously, and I'm a priest by birth and a prophet by calling, and I'm this and that. No, he just said, I'm not Christ. I am not Christ. How our generation needs to hear that, being caught up in Shirley MacLaine's trip. Her book, Out of My Tree, tries to tell us... tries to tell us in our generation that you are Christ. That the Godhead is in you. That you have the spark of divinity within that simply needs to be fanned by the flame. Fanned by the fan of self-esteem and realizing your potentiality and your divinity. Hey, Shirley MacLaine can stand on the beach all she wants and says, I am God, or that I am the Christ consciousness, or whatever it might be. But there are two absolute certainties, gang, in this universe. One, there is a God. And number two, you're not him. That's a fact. And it doesn't matter what this whole new age generation is propagating. This is really the deception of the new age mentality. You see, it accepts everybody. Anybody who wants to believe anything is welcome under the new age umbrella. It's really the world's unifying religion that fits into the end times prophecy. And so John here shoots down Shirley MacLaine completely. He says, I am not the Christ. Now you say, well, John, I know that. What does that have to do with me? I'm not claiming to be the Christ consciousness or to have divinity I don't believe that New Age hype and gibberish. I don't believe I'm the Christ, really. Have you lived in the past week as though you are the Christ? What do you mean? You see, if I really realize what John is saying, that I am not Christ, then I have to realize my absolute dependency on the one who is Christ and my need for him daily, minute by minute, practically. If I am not praying, then in essence, what I am saying is, hey, I can handle it. I can handle my marriage. I can handle my kids. I can handle my job. I can pull it off. I don't need to pray. If I am not praying, then in reality, what I am implying is I am the Christ. I've got it in control. I can pull it off. I can work it out. If you haven't been praying, no matter what you're articulating presently, the fact is you're living as though you are the Christ. And that will cause you great instability and frustration. Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. Not lastingly, not impactingly. You see, the Lord made you and made me to walk in complete dependence upon him. That's why in the Garden of Eden, there were two trees. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there was the tree of life. God said to Adam, to Eve, eat of any tree you want to, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know why? Not simply as a test. Oh, it certainly was that. But you see, once man eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and gains knowledge of good and evil, he will become independent from the Father. Before Adam ate of that tree, as they walked in the cool of the day, Adam would say, Father, what about this? And what about that? And is this good? And how does that work? And what should I do here? But once man has knowledge, and Paul says knowledge puffs up, once man has knowledge, man no longer talks to the Father, but simply says, I know what is good. I know what is evil. I know that's right. I know that's wrong. I know how to fix this. I know how to handle that. And he no longer walks with God. And he becomes independent from God. And that is why Father said, eat of any tree you want, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because once you think you know what is good and right and bad and wrong, once you think you have the answer, you will distance yourself from me and you will miss out the glory and the joy and the life that is only found in me. So what happened? Adam walked independently and hid himself. So too will you. If we don't realize I am not the Christ, what's going to happen is we will depend upon ourselves and we will find ourselves incredibly frustrated and empty. You know what? You're not the Christ. You don't know what to do today. You don't know how to deal with your wife, brother. You don't know how to tend your daughter, mother. You don't know. You think you do, but you don't. Only the Lord sees all things. And when you talk to him and walk with him, that's when you're going to find the answers. You're going to find your identity when you realize I'm not the Christ. I got to cling to him every moment. Yeah. Number two, they said to him, okay, you're not the Christ. Then what do you say about yourself? What about you? And he says, here's what I am. I am simply a voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Yeah. Know the Lord. Get ready for the Lord. I'm a voice talking about the Lord. That's all John said I am. My whole thing is simply to be a voice. A voice is not seen, just heard. At Biola University, back in the 1940s, when the school was in Los Angeles, they had a bell tower. And this bell tower sounded throughout the whole city, hooked up electronically. A couple of students back in the 40s climbed up into the bell tower in the middle of the night, and they tapped into that speaker system. One of them had a trumpet and blew his horn loudly, and a voice said, "Doo-doo-loo, this is Gabriel. The rapture has happened, and you've been left behind." And that sounded all over L.A. And the switchboard there was flooded that night with calls, "What's going on? Has the Lord come?" You and I are to tap into any system, into any place, and say, "Hey, get ready, man. The Lord is coming." That's what we are. Just simply a voice. Now, they said, "Okay, you're not the Christ." "I am not the Christ," he declared. You're just a voice. That's all you are. And that's all you are. You're not a plumber. You're not a school teacher. You're not even a biker. You are a voice. That's what you live for. Whether you're on your bike, or whether you're at the shop, or whether you're in the home, or whether you're going to school, irrelevant. You see, happiness and fulfillment and identity and vitality is not found in changing your job, or changing your geographical location, or getting a bigger bike, or getting a Harley, or whatever it might be. Your identity is found in one place, and that is being a voice. That no matter whether you're riding a Harley or a Schwinn, it doesn't matter. No matter what I'm on, I'm a voice. It doesn't matter what I'm riding or what I'm doing. I'm not primarily a mechanic. I'm not primarily an engineer. I'm not primarily even a pastor. I'm a voice, just talking to everybody about the good news. Hey, your sins are forgiven. The Lord paid the price, man. You can go to heaven. The work is done. Then it won't matter, "Oh, well, how can I get a better job situation? Or how can I get a nicer house to live in?" That whole yuppified mentality explodes when you find your true identity, which is simply to be a voice. I'm not Christ. I need Him. I'm not Him. But I am a voice for Him. Well then, question number 3. "Why do you do what you do?" they said to Him. "Where's your authority and what's your motive personally? Why are you doing this? Who qualified you?" And He said, "I'll tell you why. And I'll tell you what. Right now," John says, with a grasshopper hanging out of his mouth, He says, "Right now, there is one standing in your midst right now whom you know not. I am not even worthy to undo his shoe. Behold the Lamb of God," John would say, "who takes away the sin of the world." Who is going to be that voice? Who is going to be the one who speaks boldly and constantly and completely about Jesus Christ? The one who realizes that Jesus is in the midst of that situation right then and right there. What a difference it would make when you go back to work on Monday if you said, "Hey, I'm going to be a voice. I don't care where I'm living or what I'm riding. The fact is, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is in the office or at the workplace, in the home. And man, He is there. He is there." You will find yourself, if you really believe that Jesus was there, you would find yourself being a voice, talking about Him, introducing people to Him. You say, "Ah, John, that's where your argumentation breaks down. If Jesus was at the office, in the shop, right in the midst of my home or whatever, I would talk about Him. But I don't perceive Him. I come to places like this and I get charged up, but when I go back, man, it's just not the same. I don't perceive Him." Listen carefully. I'm almost done. Tune in here. Don't miss this. Why was Jesus Christ there? He was there at Bethabara, standing in the midst of that crowd, because He knew that John the Baptist was talking about Him. Because He knew that John the Baptist was getting people ready for Him.
And Jesus would then be in the midst of the very crowd that John was addressing. You see, here's the key. You start talking about the Lord in the office, at the shop, wherever you might be. And suddenly you will perceive that He is present once you begin talking. Once you begin sharing, you will say, wow, the Lord is here in the midst of this place. He is here. Jesus would not have been there if John was talking politics, if John was talking sports, if John was talking mechanics. Jesus would not have been there. But He knew that John was talking about Him, and He was then in the midst of them. When will you perceive Jesus? When you start talking about Him. Once you start talking about Him, you will have a perception of Him. Jesus said, whatever measure you give out, it's given back to you. That's when your faith comes alive. That's when your perceptions open up. That's when you really see what's happening eternally, is when you begin speaking. That's when Jesus appears, if you would. Oh, He's there always, we know that. But that's when you perceive Him powerfully. At a baseball game a couple days ago, Peter John was out on the field. He's my 15-year-old. The game was going rather slowly. Benjamin, my 2.5-year-old boy, was sitting there beside me playing in the dirt. This guy walks by. He's got one of those big hats on that says, I love spotted owls, fried, you know. And he has a spotted owl hat on. He has a Miller Lite beer t-shirt on, cowboy boots, and he comes cruising on by. And Benjamin, playing in the dirt, we're sitting there, game's going kind of slow, moving really slowly, just kind of watching the game. Benny stops and looks up and says, hey, to this guy, hey, hey, hey. And the guy stops in his tracks. Did you know that Noah built an ark because God told him to? And this guy stops. He says, what? He says, yeah, God told Noah to build an ark because judgment was coming. And Benny, he said this, judgment is coming. And this guy stopped and looked at Ben, and he sat down, and I'm just sitting there watching this whole thing. And Ben starts telling him the story of Noah and God. And I'll tell you something. In that conversation, suddenly, I sensed the Lord. Before, I was just sitting there in the sun, getting hot, wondering when the game would end. It was in its fourth hour. But man, once the person of Jesus was introduced, the place became electrified. The Lord was there because my little boy, Benjamin, started talking about the things of God, even at a baseball game. And that game took on a whole different perspective, and that time became meaningful. So too, when you stop at the gas station, in the grocery store, when you're talking with your kids, you introduce the person of God and you will find electricity. You will find reality. You will find the Lord present in the midst of thee in a very real and tangible and special way. Up here in these mountains, the story is told, a true story. A fellow a number of years ago up by Donner Pass was walking in the woods. And it was in the early fall, warm weather. Took a hike about 10 miles into the woods when suddenly the weather changed radically. Storm clouds gathered, and a blizzard from out of nowhere began to rush and move into the area. He was unprepared. He tried to make it back to his car, but was caught in the blizzard before he could. It was a whiteout. The snow was coming down. Visibility was reduced to less than a couple of feet. And he's walking frantically and realizes he's lost hopelessly. That deadly lethargy begins to set in. He feels that desire to sleep. He knows if he sits down and if he gives up that he will die. But the urge is too strong. And so he falls down on the ground and just is about ready to give up. And as he begins to sort of lie there in the snow, his arm hits something and it strikes him as unusual, and he brushes away the snow. And incredibly enough, as he brushes the snow away from that object, he discovered that it was a body. That another individual had been going down the same trail and serendipitously collapsed at the same point and was now covered with snow. He brushes it away. He checks for a pulse. There's still a faint pulse in that body. And so with superhuman strength, this guy stands up and he grabs this body and he puts this guy on his shoulders and he begins to walk. And he walks about 100 feet when he then runs right into a lodge, a cabin. He pounds on the door. Inside, a man already has a fire going, a meal on the table, welcomes these two fellas in. And the story, this miracle, this incredible event, depicts to me very powerfully the principle that Jesus taught. Whatever measure you give out, you get back. In saving others, you save yourself. In witnessing to others, you find your own faith inflamed. In telling others that they're forgiven, you feel forgiven yourself. In praying for others that are hurting, you're healed yourself. With whatever measure you give out, you get back. No wonder John the Baptist, who said, "I am a voice," in John chapter 3 declared, "In this my joy is fulfilled. I have heard the voice of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Because I was a voice for him, I now hear the voice from him, and my joy is fulfilled." I'm excited, John would say. I'm elated. I'm not wondering, who am I? And how can I get a better job? Where should I live? Why is life boring? He said, "In this my joy is fulfilled. I have heard his voice, man. I know him intimately." Why? Because I realize I am not the Christ. I am simply to be a voice. And I do it because there's one standing in the midst of this situation. Jesus Christ himself is here. And as I speak about him, I am aware of him. And when I am aware of him, I become fulfilled from him. You see, John's joy was fulfilled. This story encourages me. One more verse and then we're done. Because in John chapter 10, I'll read it to you. This John the Baptist is referred to once more. Jesus in Matthew 11 said, "The greatest prophet, the greatest man ever born among women was John the Baptist." The greatest man ever. And yet listen to this. In John chapter 10, verse 41, "And many resorted unto Jesus, and they said, 'John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man were true.'" And many believed on Jesus there. The greatest man who ever lived up to that time, greater than the lawgiver Moses, the miracle worker Elijah, the sweet psalmist of Israel David, the greatest man ever to that time was John the Baptist. And you know what? He did not one miracle. He did nothing but speak of Jesus constantly and accurately. John did no miracle, but all things he spoke of this man, Jesus, are true. You know what? I can't be a singer like David. I can't be an intellect like Moses. I can't be a miracle worker like Elijah. But I can be this, a voice. I can be a voice and talk to you, and talk to the Hertz rent-a-car people, and talk to the gas attendant, and talk to the burger giver at McDonald's. I can talk to everybody in some way about Jesus Christ. Just encouraging them and sharing what I'm learning and asking people that I don't even know to pray for me and sharing with them how excited I am about what the Lord's doing in their lives. Just talk constantly. Be a voice. John did it, and he was the greatest. You too will never go through an identity crisis or caught up in yuppieism or hippieism or anyism if you find yourself just saying, "My purpose is simple. I'm not the Christ. I am a voice. And I do this because he is in the midst of this situation." In this, may your joy be fulfilled. In Jesus' name, shall we pray? Father, for my brothers and sisters, how I pray that, Lord, they might be those who continue, even as they have, going about sharing the gospel, the good news that your Son paid the price for our sin and that He's coming back again. May this group not struggle with an identity crisis, Lord. May they not feel the frustrations of midlife or wondering what's happening or where they're going. But may You grace us, Lord, to be like John the Baptist. May we find ourselves simply speaking of Jesus. Father, may we speak constantly of Him and accurately concerning Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
This is the end of this message. For further information, please contact Calvary Chapel of Paradise, P.O. Box 295, Paradise, California, 95967. Distribution of this message is encouraged without modification. And may the Lord richly bless you as you study His Word.